Stay here in Ecclesiastes. We're starting our new series in the Wisdom Books, which is something we typically do in the summer. Usually not this late in the summer, but it's not based on any plan. That's just how it happens. When we do Wisdom Books, it's in the summer. So this is one of the few books of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament we have yet to cover. The other one we haven't covered in this time in our church is Song of Solomon, and we did do that in adult Sunday school for a very good reason. It was covered in adult Sunday school. But here we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book for a few reasons. One, the name itself. I mean, when's the last time you used the word Ecclesiastes in your life? Okay. Two, the contents of the book seem quite, we'll just say contrarian, instead of depressing or pessimistic or overwhelming. Three, another reason is interesting is that the wisdom of this book is not explicit. Whereas Proverbs says, like, you should do this and expect this. Even Job was a little bit more explicit in the wisdom that it had to offer. Ecclesiastes kind of hides the wisdom of the wisdom book in parts of the argumentation and the way that it goes. Another reason is that the tone of the book is quite depressing, which is one of the reasons why people didn't want to adopt it as part of the canon, even though they had good reasons to adopt it as part of the canon. Ecclesiastes, as well as Song of Songs, both have given readers a challenge in understanding, interpretation, as well as application. Because if you read the 11 verses that we just read this morning, and I preach on those 11 verses, you're going to say, great. I guess I go around being more depressed. Like, how do I work this into my life? And so people have done a lot of gymnastics in order to interpret specifically Ecclesiastes, but also Song of Songs, which we talked about. So unlike Psalms or Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes is not really easily understood, particularly in small chunks. It's really hard to understand if you just take three verses. There's a whole chapter 3, that, you know, the first, like, 12 verses we really like to repeat when we do it at funerals because it says there's a time to die. And again, taking things out of context. And then when you try to read it in context, you're like, I don't know what this is doing here. So just because the book is complicated to interpret doesn't mean that it does not have a great contribution to wisdom literature. In fact, I would say it has a unique contribution to the wisdom of the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament, to share with us about how the people of God ought to live in a fallen world. So, I want to share with you some reasons why I think it is really important for Christians to study Ecclesiastes, particularly in our context now. This has been true since it was written, and will be true until everyone on earth is dead. But I want to give you some reasons why I think that we should study Ecclesiastes. Starting with the obvious, it's part of the Bible. So if it's part of God's word, it's pretty important, has instruction that is important to us even thousands of years later. So we need to study it, and God's word refuses to return empty. So even in the process of studying it, even if we don't understand it all, kind of like Revelation, if we don't understand it all, there is still something important to gain from it. So although I'm kind of tipping you off with a bunch of disclaimers that this book of Ecclesiastes is going to be really hard to go through, it doesn't mean that there's not something beneficial for us to do in reading God's word, because God's word refuses to return empty. There will be something beneficial for you when we study and obey God's word, especially when it's hard work, especially when we have to work to get to the application. Another reason I think it's important is that Ecclesiastes is likely one of the top three, and I just made that number up because I was trying to think of any more neglected books than Ecclesiastes that the church has yet to actually continue to bring to the forefront. But it's my personal conviction that this book has a unique contribution to our understanding of life and how one ought to live. So even though we have neglected the study of it in churches generally, I mean, I've heard one sermon series on it my entire life. I grew up going to church all my life. And sometimes people will reference the book of Ecclesiastes, but very rarely do we study it. So it means that we will have issues and questions that seem to go unanswered, at least as an entire section of scripture that Ecclesiastes addresses. Okay? We'll see that Ecclesiastes has a unique contribution to helping us understand something inside of a framework that is not easily found other places in scripture. Another reason as I think that Ecclesiastes is important to study, it's not just a key piece of wisdom literature, which it does. It helps round out the whole wisdom of the Old Testament. It is also a stark reminder that the Bible isn't just some feel-good story or self-help optimism. This is one of those books where you read it and you're like, oh, the whole claim of, oh, this is, you just do this to appease your conscience. This book doesn't do that. This book sees the world as it truly is. It explores the world we live in through a realistic, howbeit saddening, lens. Again, this lets us know that the world we live in isn't perfect. It's broken. In many ways, Ecclesiastes actually ponders the effects of the fall of Adam on our lives and the desire for our souls to be satisfied, which will be made clear in the later parts of the book. Another reason is I think Ecclesiastes should be studied is because we like to use these Christianese phrases all the time, and yet we don't have verses to support them, that actually Ecclesiastes, as a wisdom book, helps us teach. It gives us a basis for a lot of sayings that we use that if you were saying, like, where'd you get that verse from? You wouldn't know. The verse isn't actually in Ecclesiastes, but it gives you the wisdom of why these sayings are continuing to be used. These Christianese sayings that I'm referring to, I have two examples. Live life for eternity. How many times have we heard that? And what New Testament verse says that? I think it alludes to it. But Ecclesiastes, the whole book, that's its point. Okay? So we can feel free using a Christianese phrase, but we should know that there's actually a scriptural warrant for it. Also, the other one that's really fun that people use all the time, and I'm actually going to reinforce at the end of this sermon, is that everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. That is not a scriptural verse anywhere, yet we talk about it all the time, and Ecclesiastes is actually an entire book dedicated to that purpose. It's to prove to you that everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart, and no matter what you shove in there, it doesn't fit or fill it up. So we can use these Christianese phrases, but we should know, like, Ecclesiastes actually is a useful book because it teaches us these things from God. Another reason closely tied to it is actually people use Ecclesiastes to say a whole lot of things that are unbiblical that you also need to know, such as the repeated verse in Ecclesiastes that says, eat, drink, and be merry. People use that to give a green light to living a hedonistic lifestyle where they just go out and do whatever they want because that's... So what the Bible says, it says, go eat, drink, be merry. Well, I'm going to go party every Friday. That's how they use it. They also use a passage in here that it says, don't be overly wise or excessively righteous. To justify moral relativism, they say, like, it's okay to sin and live a little. We as Christians need to know the context and the content of Ecclesiastes because of this as well. The last two reasons I think is important for us to study is that Ecclesiastes helps us as believers to consider the world around us and see things from a different and almost entirely secular perspective. I say almost because there is some contemplation of God. This is one that I will have to do some continuing work to show you through the book. But I believe that Ecclesiastes may play a particularly beneficial voice in our current secular culture, and, to be quite frank, our fragmenting and deconstructing religious culture. In case you haven't been on the internet lately, it is a trending thing for Christians or people who were growing up in the church to come up with reasons on why they shouldn't continue to be in the church or believe in God, and so thus the phrase deconstructing. Although that phrase was not in use during this time, Ecclesiastes is kind of a book that says, here are all the reasons of deconstructing and walking away from faith. But the best news about it is that Ecclesiastes shows us the end of that. And so if we as Christians do not study it, we will only interact with this kind of worldview when someone we love or cares about adopts it. And God, thousands of years ago, thought it was important to put this book in the Bible so that we would not be unprepared to have the questions of, well, life doesn't seem to have much point. It doesn't work right. Things don't go well for religious people or good people. And we have to engage with it now. I think it is important to also see that Ecclesiastes gives us divinely inspired words that help us express the frustrations we experience in life without blaspheming or being a heretic. Ecclesiastes has the words being preserved throughout thousands of years as part of Scripture. These words we know can express our frustrations with the life that we live without being afraid that God will wipe us out. And finally, on a personal note, although the study of this book is not how this worked out, but the lessons of Ecclesiastes that was managed to find its way into my heart personally rescued my faith. At a point in college, which I will not share because it is recorded, and you know there are people that out of respect I don't want to include, but there was a time in college where I was about ready to just bail and just be like, ah, whatever. This life doesn't make sense. God isn't doing what he says he's going to do, so I'm just going to go live my life how I want. And the only reason that I did not decide to leave Bible college and go become a car mechanic and just live my life how I wanted to was because the lessons that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes told me you will never be satisfied with your life if you abandon God. And so with that, let's begin studying Ecclesiastes. Before we jump into the text, which Michael read for us, and we're all just waiting to get there, let's do some of the introductory stuff we do for every book that we study. I want to tell you that this sermon is going to be very, 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 very important to understand so that as we read, you don't think I'm just taking left turns out of nowhere. So if you need to, listen to this online. There's several things in here that are not that important, and I have notes on here that says, run through this. This is not vital, okay? So we'll just go through some of these introductory things. If you want more, I have a whole lot more notes to let you know if you're interested in any of these. But first, let's address the title, right? Ecclesiastes. What in the world is that? It's base is in Greek. It's the same where we get Ecclesia, which is how we translate church, which actually should be translated gathering, but, you know, nonetheless, we digress. Ecclesiastes is the English/Latin, so English and Latin are both doing it, transliteration, which means you take the sounds of another language and you write it with your alphabet. So the transliteration of the Greek word Ecclesiastes, which you're like, okay, I get it, that's the same one, right? But these are English letters, not Greek letters. But Ecclesiastes is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth. And we're all like, okay, great. And the word in Hebrew means one who calls an assembly, a teacher, or a preacher, or an instructor. So, I don't understand why the book isn't just labeled the teacher. I have no idea. And for some reason, we decided etymologically the best idea is to transliterate Greek that was a translation of Hebrew. Okay, so that's where we get it. Ecclesiastes is the meaning the teacher. You'll see that in your translation. Sometimes your translations will say preacher. And you might have one of those edgy ones that might actually have Koheleth in there as well. But the word means teacher or preacher. So the name of the book is the teacher. Okay. So then, who is the teacher? Who is the author who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? This is the note that I say, run through this, not super important, just introduce ideas. So what seems to be rather straightforward identification of the author actually turns out to be quite convoluted. In the book itself, and this is the longest standing tradition, Ecclesiastes was thought to be written by Solomon. Solomon has written plenty of wisdom literature before. It's the same kind of question of Ecclesiastes as Song of Songs. Did Solomon write it, or did someone write it in the style of Solomon, or after the school of thought of Solomon? So you basically have two camps. Solomon wrote it, or somebody other than Solomon wrote it. And they both have reasons for that. Arguments for Solomon, the teacher is identified as son of David, king in Jerusalem. It says that he was super wise, wealthy, and all these other things. He claims, that he sought out lots of sayings and proverbs and wrote them down and compiled them, which fits with Proverbs, which we know Solomon wrote. Other hints involved the discussion of his great wealth, wisdom, and the numerous women who were his, which also fits well with what we know of historical Solomon from 1 Kings 3 through 11. However, on the argument on the other side, that it wasn't Solomon that wrote it, they would say, why would King Solomon write with a nickname, Koheleth, instead of just using Solomon? Because everyone would want to read it if Solomon wrote it, so why doesn't it just say Solomon? Another reason that some people will say it's not Solomon is in parts of the book, the teacher seems to disassociate himself from the throne in a few areas when discussing politics and oppression. He talks about going to the king and not himself, and so they think that that would be weird. And then they also argue that there's a narrator voice in the book of Ecclesiastes, which most people identify just the verse one as the voice of the narrator, and then the last couple verses at the end of the book. And so they say that that person's the editor who wrote the book, and the stuff in the middle is from a different voice, so there's possibly an editor involved, so there's a first and third person voice in there. Again, none of that's super important, so here's the conclusion. Okay, although the actual author, the person who wrote down the words, is not clearly identified, there's a couple things we can agree on. The teacher in the book is at bare minimum painted in the light of Solomon, and it could have been written in the school of thought of Solomonic wisdom literature, or it could just be Solomon himself. The teacher is presented as a very intelligent and wise man who has something to teach regarding life, living life well. And then the other thing that we can come to as a conclusion is the arguments made on both sides, whether Solomon wrote it or somebody other than Solomon wrote it, are not conclusive. All points that they make have a legitimate rebuttal. Okay? But I think we need to get to the point to say it wouldn't be hard to imagine that Solomon would end up writing such a piece of literature due to his life history, but it also wouldn't be that hard to imagine that someone else, having considered Solomon's story unfold, would have also learned this wisdom and wrote it in a corrective, balancing type work on the wisdom of Proverbs, which is pretty straightforward. Fear the Lord, this is the beginning of wisdom, live your life in a wise way, and you will be rewarded. This book offers a counter teaching on that. And so with that, we're done with the author. I didn't even bother doing the thing with the date because it's confusing as all get out. And part of the reason why people say the date is based on if they think Solomon wrote it or not. So we're going to skip that part. And now we're going to get into the content of the book and talk a little bit about structure. And why I say a little bit is because the structure of the book doesn't really have structure. So that's fun. So whereas like every commentary on this is like, these verses talk about this. These verses talk about this. There's no main points and subpoints, nothing of the sort. It is a general conversation by the teacher to the audience. And so I'm going to propose the following metaphor or brain picture to help us to understand how this book works, okay? Okay, show of hands, who knows what a TED Talk is? Okay, more than I expected. TED Talks are a pretty popular thing where an expert of something, gets up and talks about their subject. It's kind of like an interview, except that nobody's asking them questions. They just get up and say, someone introduces them and says, this is the general gist of what they have to say, let's let them tell us. And they just let them talk. It's a lecture. It's kind of what teachers do. But TED Talk is a way that we do that now in day and age, which this book kind of, in my head, that's how I relate to it. Another way is a one-sided debate or a lecture. There's not a contrary voice in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the teacher, says what he wants to say, and there's not a rebuttal. So it's like a section of a debate, if you need to think of it that way. There seems to be two voices. I'm going to propose that what I see, which again is just me, the narrator, the person who introduces the speaker, who comes up and says, all right, we're going to have this person come and speak, and this is what this person does, his history. The narrator seems to introduce the teachers in verses 1 through 11. That's not a popular opinion. Most people think it's verse 1. I think verses 1 through 11 is like a person coming up and saying, okay, we have this guest speaker with us today. He wrote this book and then reads the back cover of what the book says. In verses 1 through 11, first person language begins in verse 12. So I would think that the teacher begins speaking in verse 12. So if we're trying to think of it, if you're going to a conference, the teacher's going to give a lecture. Verses 1 through 11, which we're going to cover today, is the person introducing the teacher, summarizing his generic argument to be had. So the argumentation inside the book does not follow any discernible pattern or progression. Themes are brought up, dropped, then revisited again at a different time without any apparent reason. This throws the reader off balance and makes them unprepared for what comes next. And I think that's done on purpose. This book is designed to put you on your heels and have you not be ready for what comes next, for what the teacher is going to poke at next. The approach of the teacher kind of tests the reader's ability to handle his assertions. In some ways, this is also like a final exam or a simulation for training purposes for the students of wisdom. So for people who are studying wisdom and think, hey, I'm so wise, this is like the bar exam for lawyers. Is the teacher gets up and says, all right, what would you say if I say this? What about this? Now this, and this, and this, and this. You hadn't thought about this, have you? It is a kind of exam for people who think that they have learned wisdom. Can they handle these assertions correctly? Because the assertions being made by the teacher are often accurate and truthful, yet unhelpful. And so what would someone who is a student of wisdom who wants to graduate have in response? This is kind of like a fire drill or an active shooter drill or a don't shoot or shoot, don't shoot training. This is role playing for counseling or practice court. So with that lens, then we can look at this book. The teacher's objective is not to assert that this is how people ought to live. The teacher's objective is to propose a consistent, cohesive worldview of which students of wisdom must have some way to interact with. And by interact with, I don't mean argue and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, which is what we tend to do, which is another useful reason to study the book of Ecclesiastes. Because a lot of the truth in Ecclesiastes, even though this person adopts a secular worldview, we can say, you know what, you're right. The world doesn't work the way it should. And it's a good practice for us to be able to take someone with a different worldview and to be able to agree on the things that we can agree on and then be able to share the hope that we have that they, from their worldview, lack. So with that groundwork loosely laid, now we can finally get to the text. So first thing I want to do, and the only thing that we're going to do today, is talk about what is the main thesis, what is the proposition, and the supporting ideas of what the teacher will be presenting in first person starting next week. So what is the main thesis of the teacher? I would argue that the main thesis, the main argument, is found in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 through 3. And I just pulled up the wrong paper for me. There we go. So verse 1, it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, which most people think that's the only introduction. I'm going to say that I think a narrative in my brain, the rest of this is what the teacher's going to tell us. And then in verse 12, the teacher tells us it. Okay. So again, just an introduction. So that is how we get the idea that Solomon wrote it, because it's wisdom literature, son of David, and he is king in Jerusalem. Okay. This is the proposition the teacher makes. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? That's the teacher's proposition. Everything in life is absolutely futile, meaningless. In the ESV, vanity. It is empty. Everything. That's his proposition. And that's what the whole rest of this book, the teacher is going to present, is to demonstrate to you that everything in life is absolutely futile. And this is the point in the conference where most of us would say, I need a coffee and leave and never come back, because it doesn't seem like a lecture anyone wants to listen to. But this is the proposition of the teacher. And in order to understand the proposition of the teacher, we need to address two things. First, the word that is translated in many different words for futile or vanity, meaningless in some of the new translations. What does that word mean? Because it gets used, I believe, almost 35 times, something like that, in the book. It's important to know what it is if we're going to understand what the teacher's saying. So another exercise for just having conversations with people. When people use words, you need to make sure you understand what they mean that word to mean, because otherwise their argument is going to sound ridiculous to you. The second thing we need to address is what does the teacher mean by under the sun? So far, we've only covered three verses and his proposition in two verses, and all he's said are pretty much these two phrases. It's futile, everything under the sun is absolutely futile. So what does he mean? So let's address the word futile in my translation. This is the one I would probably use the most just for sake of ease of reading. This comes from the Hebrew word hebel or hevel, depending on how thick your accent is. H-E-V-E-L or H-E-B-E-L, depending on how you think you should transliterate that. This is a Hebrew word that literally means vapor, breath, or sometimes wind, meaning smoke. Is what the word literally means. Obviously, he's not saying everything is smoke, although that has been applicable this summer. Everything has been smoky. But he is saying in this, it is used metaphorically in many different ways, which is why translations are going to have a hard time choosing a word. Because a word won't usually fit every context that you can find. It might fit most context, but not every context. So some translations will use words such as meaningless or something along the lines of it's a waste of time. That works in a lot of those situations, but not every single one. Because sometimes what it means is it's transitory, it's on its way out, it's kind of leading, it's fluttering away. Some places this word hevel means it's absurd, it's frustrating, it's a problem that cannot be solved, if you like vocab, an enigma. A frustrating enigma would probably be the best couple word translation, although, let's be honest, in a couple of years, people won't know what that means in English. In its basic form, again, going back to more along the lines of it being smoke, vapor, or fog, it means that it is empty, formless, without substance. It is insubstantial. When you try to grab a handful of smoke, you don't actually get anything. You can see it, it is there, but it does not actually have a substantial form. And this is where most of the translations try to find a word that means futile. Like, there's just, like you just can't get it. So, the teacher is saying everything in life is like that. There is no way you can figure out life. It is meaningless. It is pointless. It is futile. It is unable to be solved. Things don't work the way they ought. Life is frustrating. Now, what does the teacher mean by saying under the sun? This is very important for us to understand the book. Under the sun is, of course, I'm spoiling this for you, but it is a sneaky way of setting limitations so that the rest of the book is true. But it is the problem. It is inside the proposition of the teacher that this limit being applied means that you cannot have a life of meaning or of substance. This phrase is similar to the phrases found in Exodus and Deuteronomy of under heaven. It seeks to describe the life a person lives here now in the physical realm. Life under the sun means the life we live day to day. It also is a phrase to clearly refer to life as it currently is after the fall of Eden. Life under the sun is life in a fallen world. And then it functions as a limit in this book, saying that we cannot assert anything that comes from outside of Earth under the sun. We cannot go beyond the sun in order to say, well, this acts as a way to satisfy life. The point of this book, the worldview of this book, is to say, is there something in life aside from God that we can find inside life itself that can satisfy one's heart? And to this, the teacher and us would agree. True satisfaction cannot be found in this life under the sun. Everything under the sun is incapable of satisfying one's soul. We have to consider this book for the next several weeks about how the author gets to this conclusion, because he's telling you his conclusion up front. Everything in life that you think you can get, lay your hands on, is like trying to grab smoke. Everything is going to leave you feeling empty. Nothing under the sun is anything but futile or meaningless. So then, verses 4 through 11 are acting as a kind of summary of the topics the teacher intends to address, prove, and the themes that formulate the support structure to his proposition that life under the sun is utterly unsatisfying. Again, this book just gets me. So, verses 4 through 11. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So, the author's the teacher, and the narrator who's telling us what the teacher's going to tell us, one of his main points is, we as people are temporary. People are born, they live, they die, they disappear, but the earth remains long after they're gone. The earth was here long before they were here. At some point he says, go climb a mountain and see if it cares. The earth is, in his phrase, permanent, but people are temporary. And so verses 5 through 7, these poetic phrases, the teacher says that the people's temporary nature are in contrast to the permanent rhythms of the earth. 5 through 7, the sun rises, the sun sets. Panting, it hurries back to the place where it rises. Okay, so that's a rhythm of nature that the author's saying, this just keeps going. It doesn't care who's under it, doesn't care anything. No matter what you do, the people can't handle it. The sun just keeps doing it. Okay? Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning, goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. So the sun continues to do what it always does. The wind continues to do what it always does. Doesn't depend on the generation that's there. The earth just keeps going. Third, all the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Here we have the contemplation of the hydrological cycle. Water goes from streamways all the way into a body of water, the sea, the ocean, a lake, whatever the case might be. And yet, no matter how much the stream goes into it, the lake's not full. The ocean isn't full because the water goes back to the place where it started. It just keeps going and going and going. The earth has done this before you were born. The earth will do this while you're here. The earth will continue to do it after you're dead. The earth doesn't care because you are temporary. Things being transitory, beings that are transitory in an endless loop of rhythms that never accomplish anything, right? The streams go to the sea, yet it's never full. Now he's going to say that the beings who are transitory, that are in an endless loop of natural rhythms that don't care about them at all, causes a tiring frustration, leading to the everything's futile, absolutely futile. There's no point. The world just keeps going. It doesn't matter if we're here or not. All things are wearisome. Some of your translations might say words are wearisome. There is some disagreement there. Just want you to be aware of that. But the main point is, it's tiring. A transitory being in a permanent state of nature is tiring because the earth keeps doing this stuff and it doesn't seem to fulfill anything, but neither does your life. Because the eye, us as transitory being, the eye is not satisfied by seeing or the ear filled with hearing. No matter the good things you see, you always want to see more. No matter all the things that you hear, all the good music you listen to, you want to hear more. None of it actually fills you up. Just like the streams don't fill up the ocean. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look at this, this is new. It has already existed in the ages before us. So he says, it's really frustrating being a transitory being in a permanent set of rhythms that seem to accomplish absolutely nothing. That's his point. It's tiring. Because the earth just keeps going and going and going. It doesn't get a weekend. We as transitory beings are like, man, I'm tired. Being a transitory being in an endless loop of rhythms causes a tiring frustration for our existence. And this is where the end in verse 11, there is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. As a general rule, people will be forgotten by the people who will be forgotten by the next generation. Doesn't mean we don't remember anyone, but even in our own families, people will be forgotten a couple generations down the line. You will likely be forgotten in less than 3 generations after you die. All right, let's welcome the teacher to the stage. That's kind of the end of the summary. Here, we've already seen his proposition, his conclusion. The teacher has asserted our existence here under the sun is entirely and utterly hevel. Is without substance. And here, in these verses, although the third one I'm kind of stretching for just because I want to cover it here so I don't have to cover it next week, there are three main points that support his argument that everything in our life is a frustrating problem that cannot be solved. First, the incessant march of time. Tick, 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 tick. For transitory beings is very unsettling. We know, because the Bible has told us in other places, and we also know this because we know people. People come, people go, and we are on our way out. There is a limit to our time. We don't know when our time is, but there is a limit. So every tick of that clock reminds you you're getting closer and closer to the end. The incessant march of time, a generation goes, a generation comes. There's no remembrance of those who came before, and the people who come after will also be forgotten by the people who follow them. Second point that supports his assertion, we are all going to die. Death comes for everybody. And later in the contemplation of this book, he says, righteous people die, wicked people die, everybody dies, just like animals. Animals die. The earth continues. The world doesn't revolve around you. It can be just fine without you. You are all going to die. And there is nothing that you can do about it. And then the third point, which is kind of hinted at if we take a certain meaning of the word hevel that he's going to address in this, is that there is absolutely no guarantee that we can have our existence under the sun operate in a logical way. He introduces the idea of chance, or as we in America would like to say, luck. Sometimes chance and luck work for you, sometimes they work against you. But there's absolutely no way that you can guarantee that things will always go for you. Which is why this book is so important, because prosperity gospel says that there is. Life has no way of guaranteeing that good people get good things, bad people get bad things, in which we've seen in Job. His point is there is chance, luck, beyond our control, that our circumstances do not come from any set of decisions we make. We cannot guarantee the outcome. Life is random. Now, it doesn't seem like any of you are like smiling and super uplifted right now. Man, that's disappointing because I was kind of just going to be done there. As we consider the book of Ecclesiastes, as the teacher teaches his worldview that everything under the sun is absolutely futile, there is some important truths from these verses that we can affirm and apply. So let's do it. There's basically just one with a little subpoint. This book, from the get-go, is trying to tell you one thing for certain. Life has no satisfying purpose in itself. Your existence here under the sun has no purpose. Nothing under the sun is enough to fulfill the insatiable hunger of our souls for meaning and a life of substance. It cannot be found under the sun. So if we live our lives under the sun, for only the things that can be found under the sun, we are dooming ourselves from the beginning. Life itself contains no purpose, no substance, no meaning, just frustrating enigmas that you cannot figure out or solve. Now, does that sound like our culture? We have set a limit, said, there cannot be God. We will solve all of life's problems through our understanding of science, evolution. We are just animals. There is actually no purpose in life, and people are saying the quiet part out loud now. A secular worldview where the only thing that matters is life that is made out of matter cannot find purpose. It leads people into pursuits that are able to lock them into unhealthy patterns and yet leave them completely unsatisfied. Your eyes will never be done seeing the things that you think that your heart wants to see. You'll look and you'll need more. Sounds a lot like the problem with pornography. No matter what we seek, as the book will talk about, wisdom, money, career, family, anything that we can find under the sun is not a satisfying goal and does not satisfy our need for purpose. We as a Christian affirm this. So when you have a secular friend who says, well, life is kind of pointless, there's no meaning, they're like, you can't do anything about it. Like, you live, you die, you know, that's just how it is. We can say, yeah, that is how life under the sun works. And the reason it works that way, the reason it's so frustrating and enigma, and, you know, we can't do anything about it, and that we find no satisfaction in this life, is because the world was broken by us. Not just the climate, but the world. It was broken by us. And this is where it gets really cool. This is why I'm pumped about this book. It is God's grace to every single being under the sun that life under the sun is unsatisfactory. Although God cursed our existence, the world is fallen and broken beyond our ability to repair. That is God's grace to us, that we cannot find things to satisfy ourselves in this existence, because the only thing to satisfy us is Him. And He is beyond the sun. So it is God's grace to us. It is God's grace to our sinful, dark culture that everything they live their lives for will leave them empty. Because there is only one thing to fill that God-shaped hole in their heart. And we get to experience firsthand from the book of Ecclesiastes someone that we don't love and care about, that we don't have to maintain a relationship with, that we say the wrong thing, suddenly they leave and don't want to talk to us ever again. We get to talk to a person who's espousing this worldview. Life is meaningless under the sun, and we can say it sure is. If we live life for what is here, it's dumb. It's pointless. It has no substance. It teaches us that the desire that we all have, that by God's grace He leaves void in us, must be met somewhere beyond the sun. It cannot be met by anything under the sun. So now that we have introduced the teacher, he has not talked firsthand yet. We've just read some of his writings. What are we going to do? What's next? We have to understand what this book is framed as. We have to understand that that limitation under the sun has to be kept throughout the entire book. That is his point. Nothing under the sun can satisfy. And then we'll be able to adopt and apply certain truths in here and reaffirm the reason why we look for things beyond the sun. Because only that beyond the sun can satisfy. So here that... Now that we have laid the foundational work for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes and somewhat the intent of how or why and what style or framework it's written in, I want you to do these couple of things. This is your homework. This is your call to action. First, read Ecclesiastes chapters 1 through 2 this week. Read it as many times as you can. Keep in mind the contents of these verses are meant as a thought experiment in wisdom, not as practical proverbs to immediately apply to your life. That's why I'm asking you to read them. I'm not saying, hey, read this verse here that says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. And you'd be like, yeah, I don't know what that means. I guess if I got a bent nail, don't bother trying to straighten it. Don't worry about applying. Read it. Read chapters 1 through 2 as many times as you can this week. Second thing I want you to do is to mark and identify the words for hevel, depending on your translation, vanity, futile, meaningless, absurd, as you read. Also mark that and identify the phrase under the sun. These both occur a ton in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is important for you to remember the framework of the book. Third, I want you to pray that God would use the scripture to instruct you in the way of wisdom. Pray that the teacher's lessons would cause you to live your life under the sun in a purposeful and passionate pursuit of the things above the sun. Additionally, pray that you would focus you away from the things of life that are fleeting and transitory and leave us still hungering for more. And then finally, do us all a favor. Do yourself a favor. Do me a favor. Hold your interpretations of the verses loosely as we work through this book together. There's much to learn from these verses, but the challenges of the book, poetic language, cultural references, hard translation issues, make it difficult to know with absolute certainty every single aspect of every single verse. I'm not going to tell you that I know that I'm right and you're wrong, but let's just like not make this study a study of who's right and wrong. The arc of the argument and the trajectory of it can be followed pretty easily. So as long as we hold our interpretations of certain verses or certain sections of verses loosely, we can work together to see what is the teacher's point and how can we live our lives with these lessons drawing us away from the life under the sun to pursue a life beyond the sun. Dear Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, and thank you even for the struggle that it will cause each and every one of us as we read this book of wisdom that is somewhat contrarian. We pray that we wouldn't just fall into depression, that we wouldn't change our worldview to just understand that everything and all of life is completely absurd, but to see the points of the teacher that only a life lived with and for you can cause us to live a satisfying life even under the sun. Pray that you would help us to understand, internalize, and be able to share the hope, even from this book that seems so hopeless, to loved ones, to friends, to neighbors, to coworkers who have this worldview, who understand the shortcomings of the worldview that life ought to be lived for under the sun. Help us to feel the weight of the struggle of their life, that their imposed limitation of only living for things below the sun. Help us to show them the hope, the good news, that there are things beyond the sun, and that you are beyond the sun and sent your son under the sun to save them from a meaningless, purposeless, absurd, futile, hevel life. That you came to give us life much more abundantly than we could ever have without you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.